You know, it's kind of amazing if you look at even what we're talking about here today in James chapter 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. In Numbers chapter 25, if you remember what happened there at Baal Peor, the Moabite women started getting the Israeli men that God told them not to have any dealings with, and they started getting together with the Moabite women, and then the next step, they were worshiping the Moabite gods. And then the same thing was, they started living the life themselves. I mean, that's exactly what happens. Who you start hanging out with, you start living like them. That's exactly what James is talking about. We just have to be careful because, you know, it's just that simple. People say, well, it has nothing to do with who you vote for. It has everything to do with who you vote for. You know, everything. And that's exactly what James, one of the things, he's not talking about voting, but he's talking about the very same thing. Friendship with the world. Wow. You know, I read where years and years and years ago, when the Westminster bell was ringing and it was not quite as technologically advanced as it is now, a lot of little boys were carriers that walked the streets a lot, you know, carrying things, and that was just messengers. Like when we lived in Texas, and I went down Dallas, downtown Dallas every day, people rode bikes, messengers, kind of the same thing. And they were just always going and coming back and forth. The boys were, and they were whistling. And what someone began to notice was the boys were always singing out of tune. Can you imagine that? It was enough where some of the people said, we need to do something about that. And what they found out was the Westminster bells that rang all the time were out of tune. So the boys were just copying what they were hearing every day. And that's exactly what this means. If we're not careful, whoever we hang out with, them, if we hang out with the world more than we do with what God says to do, guess who we act like? That's what that means. So it's the same thing. How much the world influences us. And if you cannot look at the political system in the last, what, how long has Trump been in there? 2 years? In that election to where we are now, if you can't see the ideology of our world change in the way that's exactly what we have here. Why? Because everything that's fashioned and controlled by the world is absolutely in contrast with what God says. Not even close. And James is confronting them because they're doing this and it's causing them to fight in the church. Actually, he uses the word kill. And some of the people try to play it down, and he says, no, it has gotten so bad that some of the people, if they haven't killed someone, it's threatening that the world is so controlling the minds of the people that James is speaking to that they're bickering and fighting so bad that they're about to kill one another. Is that where we are? Boy, that's where we are in the country. It's dangerous when Christians think and operate like the rest of the world. And when we say the world, we mean the worldly system that doesn't even think about God, does not have God in the plans, doesn't regard anything God says about guidelines. Perfect example. You say you're not going to be political. I can't help it. What did Stacey Adams say? She's a staunch defender of killing babies. A staunch. She said that, and you can read it in black and white. You know, they don't say killing babies. What do they say? Abortion. Staunch defender. Is that the world system? Absolutely. What was going on in this same place that I've quoted from you in Numbers chapter 25? When the Israeli men started hanging out with the Moabite women and started worshiping their gods, what was one of the things that it led to that they were doing? You remember? Sacrificing their children to the god of Molech. They would kill them alive. They would throw their babies alive into the arms of a big old brass god with his arms hanging out there. They built a fire in his belly and threw the child alive and killed it. But they said, oh, yeah, we worship God too. He said, oh, no, you don't. And that's why all the prophets, and that's why he took them into captivity both times. Why? Because the world system had taken control of their mindset in every gauge that they had, in every decision that they made, and that's where you end up. So that's why it's dangerous. I put a quote in here of A.W. Tozer. He said, a whole new generation, if you remember, he died, he was of another generation, a great preacher and a great theologian. He's been dead for a little while now. He said, a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. And James says, here's evidence of it. It's going on in this group to who he's writing, and he doesn't tell us. He's just writing to the diaspora, and that is, if you remember what happened when the Jews were separated, they went out all over the place. They were not just in Jerusalem and Palestine anymore. And we're pretty sure that's exactly what's going on there. He's writing, and it's going to go out to these different places. And we'll see one of the evidence of what they're bragging about shows that what they had changed in their thinking. They had moved from an agricultural emphasis to now they were merchants and bankers, and they were bragging about their involvement in the world system. Okay. All that's introduction. Y'all ready to go? You said, surely it never gets bad enough in the church where people fight. Really? You never been in one of those? I remember a few years ago, Bailey Smith said that he was in a business meeting and it got so bad that the lady hit the preacher with a crutch. And they didn't end the song service with a sweet, sweet spirit. You said, what? Yes, it's that bad. Back up to verse 1. From where come wars and fightings among you? Why is it you can't get along? He said, why are you always fussing and fighting one another in the church? I'm translating. That's exactly what he's saying. From where does all these wars and this fightings that are going on, and you know, he's been talking about this already. This is not the first time he's mentioned this. He says, where did they not come from? Your own lust inside of yourself? Actually, the word lust there, we get our word hedonism from that. And if you want to know what hedonism is, we'll look at it in just a moment. It's really just a pleasure-seeking society. Everything is to satisfy me. That's what it's about. And he says, does it not come from something inside of you that's not under control? And therefore, when you don't get your way, you lash out and you fuss and fight. Usually a battle comes from what? Someone not getting the way they think it should go, right? Whether it's a nation, whether it's a couple, well, whatever it is. Usually a fight happens when someone has a serious disagreement. Isn't it right? That's exactly what he starts with. He said, you lust. There's the word again. And you have not. You kill. Wow. And desire to have and cannot obtain it. You fight and war, yet you have not. And then he says, because you ask not. And then he goes on to say, why? Because you ask amiss. How is that? If we're asking always, meaning praying, if we're praying and it's always to give us something to satisfy ourselves, he says, that's not the way you pray. Therefore, you're never going to be satisfied. You ask and you receive, not because you ask amiss. And he defines it. Why? Because you're asking for something that you can consume yourself to satisfy yourself. You know, I wonder if we did a recording on paper of our prayers in a 24-hour period, how much of what we pray for is for us? You ever done that? To see how much you pray for? And there's nothing wrong with asking God to help you, but how much of our time that we spend praying, are we doing exactly what he says? He says the reason why your prayers are not answered is you're always asking for yourself. You're not praying for anybody else. You're praying only for yourself. So he says when you ask it that way, God's not going to he's not going to honor that. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? I absolutely don't think he's accusing the people in the congregation of being unfaithful in their marriage relationship. I think it's the same idea that God uses throughout the Old Testament that says his nation of Israel had committed spiritual adultery because they had gone after all these other gods and abandoned him and left him. So it's the same idea that he's talking about here, that where friendship with the world is committing spiritual adultery because you're taking the world instead of God and pushing him out of the relationship. So that's what it is. God, whoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know, it's kind of crazy when we're honest with ourselves. How much do we allow the world to tell us what to do? It tells us what time to get up, doesn't it? This morning, you had to change your clock. Why? Because someone else told you what to do. Well, I have to because I operate exactly. The world system, you know, I understand there's some of the things that we can, it's a compromise, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you see what I'm talking about? Everywhere we turn, if we're honest, the world is always telling us something, and we have to make a choice. Are we going to go with it or are we not? And he says, because you can't do both of them. What did Jesus say? Really, he brought it home. He said, you can't love God and what? Mammon. The stuff the world has to offer. All of it, you can't be consumed with that. We can't seem to get along, and he says, here's the reason why. You know, isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you think if there was any group of people in the world that could get along, it would be Christians in a bona fide church? Wouldn't you think? Not. And here's why I think, and I think this is what he's talking about too, because everyone that calls themselves by the name of Christ are not saved. Therefore, Christ is not controlling their thought pattern and what they do with what they have. The world is really doing it. And sometimes they're not even aware that they're being controlled by that. And that's what he confronts. The Westminster Catechism, some of you that grew up in more traditional churches where they would say that every Sunday morning when they got together. Nothing wrong with that. It asserts that the chief end of man, and part of it, this is what it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's it. That basically should be the driving force of our lives if we're believers. That everything that we're about is we want to make sure that God is glorified in the way we work, how responsible we are, where we go, how we spend our money, what we do with it. Everything is to glorify God and therefore brings along the fact that we enjoy him forever. There's nothing against us. We're not at odds. We get along. That should be it. That's exactly, and I agree with that. But there's another philosophy of life which affirms this, and boy, do we live here today, that pleasure is the chief good in life and that moral duty is fulfilled in the gratification of pleasure-seeking instincts and dispositions. I'm supposed to gratify myself. That's my chief end in life, is to make me happy. And whatever it takes to make me happy is self-gratification, well, you know, whatever that is. If it's cars or houses or always going somewhere or always getting the latest iPhone. I don't need to get off on that one. I'm really a lot anti-technical stuff. I told Maris this morning on the way here that I'm going back to a flip phone. They don't always break, and all that nonsense is not available on them, is it? Let's camp out here just a minute. Do you know how much your smartphone owns you? Look around sometime. It just blows my mind. Everywhere you go, you see couples sitting down. They're not talking to one another. They're on that phone. Whole families in a restaurant. They're sitting there. They're not talking to each other. Every one of them's got an iPhone from 5 years old up. The world owns that mentality. Can you use it? Yes, you can. Can it control you? Absolutely. That's exactly what happens. And you go out there and post something on Facebook or whatever those things are, and someone gets mad, and before you know it, you got a whole catastrophe in the church because some nut put something out there that they shouldn't have put on Facebook. So you see? I mean, it's everywhere we're affected by the world system. Not everything is bad, but how is it controlling us? Are we honest about that? Anyway, in this philosophy, the chief end of man is the gratification of self, not the glorification of God. It's not. How many advertisements out there help us to bring glory to God on the television, if you watch any? You can't really afford to watch many of them. Why is it that church people often seem to be at odds with each other? Well, they didn't put the carpet in it. We don't have carpet, thank the Lord. Does anyone remember when we were building this building, what I said about the floor? Anyone? I just said, let's use cement. Nobody will fuss over the color. Oh, that wasn't going to work. I understood that wasn't going to work. I mean, I wasn't committed to that. But a basic thing was, okay, let's just keep it basic. Don't have anything to fight over. Why? Because there's always something inside of us, because I need to be self-gratified by being in charge, that if I don't get my way, I'm going to cause a brouhaha. Right? That's how churches fight. And that's how they split. You'd be surprised how many churches close every day still in the United States. Why? Just because of that. Because everybody's got to have their way that the world has told them that they need. James speaks to present circumstances that describe physical conflicts between individuals involving violent disputes, because he uses the word kill. You've gotten so upset with someone that he didn't say they've already killed them. Well, if you look at the tense of the verb, he's not absolutely saying that that's already happened. But what did Jesus say? If you hate someone, it's just like what? Murder. You know, from Jesus' perspective, our mentality, that's what he's talking about. The misuse of the tongue that James castigates earlier on in chapter 3 is probably the reason why this stuff is going on. Someone has no control whatsoever over their tongue, and they're saying things, and they cause all this problem. It is sad and inexcusable that the Christian church has so often been characterized by controversies. Just go back and look at church history. It's always has been a fight. Because this person disagreed with this person. Sometimes a theological issue needed to be batted out. You know, and you come to a conclusion, you say, okay, we don't believe that, but we're not going to fight. We're going to make a choice that, you know, you're going to go that way and we're going to go this way, but we're not going to be ugly about it. You know, we're going to say this is what we believe or this is what we don't believe, but we're not going to kill you over it. Anyone know about the 30-year war? You know, think what happened in Belfast with the Protestants and the Catholics? How long did they fight and kill each other over that kind of stuff? That's the same thing he's talking about. He seems to be bothered more by the selfish spirit and bitterness of the quarrels than by the rights and wrongs of the different viewpoints. You know, you can disagree and you still don't have to get so upset about it that you want to kill somebody, right? We're talking about people in the church. No, we're not just talking about the world out there, right? What is the source of these, he says. He points his finger at the passions that are at war in us. There's something going on inside of us that we haven't submitted to Christ yet, and we're still trying to get those hedonistic ideas to be taken care of in our own flesh, in our own system. The arguments and conflicts that are disrupting the Christian fellowship could be ascribed to righteous passion or justifiable zeal. It could not. He says it simply was what? Selfish, indulgent desire was responsible for it. They weren't fighting for a good cause. They were fighting for their own idea, just being selfish. You know, I have a quote in here by Russell. I'll wait a minute for it. Any type of conflict, verbal argument, private violence, or national conflict can often be traced back to the frustrated desire to want more than we have or to be envious and covet what someone else has. Well, we want all their oil, so we're going to go over there and take it. You know, we want all that land to grow some, so we're going to go and whatever it takes, we want to conquer that part of the world for our own selfish, you know what wars have been about? Somebody wanted to take something someone else had? Is that right or wrong? Same thing he's talking about. Whether what they have is a position or possessions, you know. You've seen it in the Reader's Digest. I forgot his name, but one little girl was about 5 and the other little girl was 7, and they both had a choice to get a cupcake, and it happened to be that the older girl's birthday, so she was going to get to choose which cupcake she wanted. So Dad said, you get the first choice. Which one you want? She said, well, I'm not going to choose till my sister chooses. He said, why? He said, because I want whatever she wants. That's the way that works, isn't it? Unfortunately, that's the way we operate. You let the latest thing come out, and we just got to have it. Why? What's the difference? What are you going to do with it when you get it? Are you going to glorify God You know, it's like the man said, you know, I know I'm going the wrong way, but I hate to turn around. I'm making such a good time. What really difference does it make how long it takes you to get there? The main thing is, if you do this, is it going to bring glory to God, enhance your life, and bring glory to Him? If it's not, then why we want to get all caught up in it? You know, simple stuff. He points out the cause of the conflict. He points out three characteristics of what happens in people that are in conflict with each other, that are in conflict with God. Hostility toward God, disregard for the Scripture, and pride. Pride. Hostility toward God. Here's the verse. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is what? In conflict, enmity, enemies with God? Wow. So whenever we are controlled by the world system, automatically we are enemies with God's thinking process. Isn't that right? Because much of it that comes straight out of the world. Matter of fact, now you're hard-pressed even in a so-called Christian environment to find much that is not so tainted by the world that you can't even use it. Books, you know, all these people that have God's name on top of theirs or under theirs, and they're doctor so-and-so, and what they've written is not even close to what the Scripture says, and we buy into that kind of stuff. Whoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's what he says. He uses the word adulterous, served as what I just already said. What? Being unfaithful to God because you go after the world instead of what God says. By seeking friendship with the world, they are, in effect, committing spiritual adultery. Why? Because we care more about, you know, and this is something legally you can't even do in a marriage relationship. He said, but y'all doing it to me. The same can be said of those who claim to be Christians and attach themselves to the church but have no saving relationship to God or love for Him or His Word. Oh, yeah, we love Jesus, but the world tells them everything they're supposed to do, and they do it. There is no middle ground. You can no more spiritually have two gods than you can have two spouses legally. I wonder who's the next one who's going to bring that, who gets in a political place and say, oh, yeah, we want to be able to have three or four husbands or three or four wives. Who wants more than one? Ladies, the same? Isn't one a plenty? Lord have mercy. Read Solomon and see what happened to him. Number two is a disregard for Scripture. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain? Do you think God was wasting His time when He said what? The Spirit that dwells in us lusts. God has a desire for us. He lusts after us. He envies after us. He wants us as His children. But you don't believe that? You doubt the Scripture? You disregard it? He's saying that unbelievers who are in a permanent state of spiritual conflict with God reflect that hostility by saying, oh, we don't believe God's word. But on the other hand, believers too often refuse to acknowledge their natural enmity with the separation from the sovereign God, so they don't believe the Scripture. How many is it now? How many denominations in America still believe that God's word is God's word? You can count them on one hand, and you won't use all your fingers. Oh, well, we decided, we bow down to the tolerating idea from the world that everything's okay. There's no difference between man and woman, no position. Everybody can do the same thing, and so we just throw God's word out the window. That's exactly what's happened. Number three, a prideful attitude. But He gives more grace. Why? He said, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The word literally means one who shows himself above other people. The pride shuts itself off from God in three ways. Here's how that works. Pride, number one, does not know its own need. You know, a proud person can't see that they really have a problem with something. Walks in proud self-sufficiency. I don't need you. I don't need you to tell me what to do. I'm fine. You know, that's a different pride than taking pride in doing a good job. It's not the same thing. Pride in the sense of no one can tell me anything. I remember reading some time back, there were four people in this small airplane, and something went wrong, so the pilot put it on autopilot and walked back. It was a small plane. He says, I'm sorry, guys. We have a problem. This thing's about to go down. There's four of us on here, and there are only three parachutes. He said, I got three kids home and a wife, so I should get one of them. So he grabbed one and jumped out. And there's a computer nerd who's a brainy guy. He's in there. There's a Boy Scout back there, and there is a preacher back there. That's the only three left, and they have only two parachutes left. So the computer nerd guy, he said, well, I'm one of the smartest people in the world, and the world needs me. So he grabbed one, and he jumped out. And the preacher, bless his heart, he said, young man, you're young, and I'm old, and I've lived a long, full life. I'll go down with the plane. You just take that last parachute, and you jump to safety. And the Boy Scout patted him. He said, just relax, preacher. That computer nerd over there, he grabbed my backpack. We still got two parachutes. We okay. 99.9% of the time, you don't know a fraction of what you think you know. And when you get so prideful that no one can tell you anything, you're in trouble. And that's exactly what God says. He says, those proud people who will not listen to my word, they're doomed. And in that, they cause all these problems. This pride cherishes its own independence and will not submit to any man and God either. No one. Oh, God doesn't know I know my situation better. Does not recognize its own sin. A pride like that cannot receive help because it does not know that it needs help and therefore cannot ask. And there's this no real love for God, only for self. Wow. You ever known one of those people who know everything? Just stand back, okay? Because something's going to happen that's not good. You just don't need to be in it. Every man, Bertrand Russell, he said, every man would like to be God if it were possible. Some few find it difficult to admit the impossibility of it. And I'm not talking about New Age people. You know, they already think you're God. You just forgot that you were God, and you need to find it over again that you really are God. I'm not talking about those nuts. I'm talking about when we act like we do not have to get any instruction from God on any part of our life, that we got it all figured out. That's what he's talking about. He summons them to repent in a whole series of commands there from verse 7 to 10, where he says, submit, resist, break down, listen to God, draw close to him, he'll draw close to you. So he's after him. He says, you need to repent. And they come from Proverbs 3. It says what? If God indeed gives grace to the humble, it's clearly man's responsibility to submit to him. When, you know, God points out something, it is our responsibility to say, God, you know, you're right, and I'm wrong on this, and I need to do something about it. Pride says, oh, no, I'm not wrong. I don't need to listen to anyone else, especially God. To humble ourselves before the Lord means to recognize our own spiritual poverty. We acknowledge our desperate need of God's help and submit to his will for our lives. And when that doesn't happen, we're fussing and fighting because we still want our own way, so it causes a problem in the church. That's what James is talking about. Because all these things are going on by individuals, you know, they're just having knocked down drag outs and somebody's about to kill somebody. You say, can it get that bad? It can. Christian or secular worldview, quickly. He rebukes those because you're going down to where he says, come now, let us. And what he's talking about is this. You know, they're deciding, well, we're going to go to this city and we're going to do this. In that whole context, the picture has changed because everything used to be an agriculture focus because in Palestine, that's what they all did. Now they've been separated by the diaspora and they're all over the place and they're merchants and bankers according to the historian Josephus and Philo, both of them give accounts of now these Jews they're all separated. They're businessmen. They're having this to do and this. And what they're saying is, they're saying, we're in control. We'll make all the decisions. We're going to go to this city and we're going to do this and we're going to do this. And God's not in the picture. That's what he's saying in these verses. He gives two reasons that those who presumptuously leave God out of their plannings are foolish. Well, I'll get up tomorrow and I'll go. Number one, let me look at it. First, it's foolish because you don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. You may be dead this afternoon. Isn't that right? Oh, well, I'm going to go do this tomorrow. What if tomorrow doesn't come? So they're presuming that they're in control. Some people foolishly imagine that they are the ones in control of their lives. You and I are not any more in control of our lives than no, you're not. Why? Because anything could happen that would change your whole life, right? Today you're living. a hurricane comes through, you don't have a house tomorrow. Did you control that one? That's a basic one, right? Christians have the comfort in knowing that the sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe controls every event and circumstance of our lives, even though we can't, and weaves them all into his perfect plan for us. That's what Romans says, right? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In his sovereignty, in when he looks down time and he's doing these things for us, he's working them for our good, but we don't control those. We don't really know what's going to happen. We can't see it yet, but we believe that God's still in control of it. Secondly, it's foolish because life is short. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but you don't know if you're going to be there tomorrow. Isn't that right? How many people now? How many people have I done funerals for that are younger than I am? Quite a bit younger than I am. You just don't know that. That's why it's always, well, I'm just going to wait until God. You don't know when that's going to be. That's why you need to be ready. Always. How foolish in light of the brevity of frailty of earthly life to plan and live as if God's not in the picture. And boy, that's where we are in America. It's not to excuse laziness or apathy of life. Well, I'm not going to plan anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to let God do it all. No, that's a bum. That's who that is. And that's not what we're talking about. It says what? God directs our paths, but what? We keep going. We move. We should work hard, learn to discern well, and be good stewards of our lives. We simply should not do it without God in the picture. God, what do you think we should do about this? I know something as simple as volleyball. Is that simple or not? You said that has no eternal value. Not really. But in making some choices, we took some extra time, and the guy that was in charge, I just told him, I said, we don't make any decision like this in the spur of the moment. And he, absolutely a Christian believer, he said, that's what I respect about y'all. You know, we kind of look at things and say, okay, is God in this? What should we do here? And then we make the best choice we can, but we don't just off the fly make a decision. Why? Because God's in control of the whole thing. We should do our part, absolutely. They were arrogant to deny God's will. In closing, he traces the failure to take God into account in making plans. Arrogant pride. The first wrong response to God's will is ignoring it. Well, I know that's what he said, but I don't have to do that. As though God and his will does not exist. We do that quite often, right? When we absolutely know God said, you don't need to do that. And we know we're not supposed to do that, but we just ignore it and go and do our own thing. But there are also those, while acknowledging God exists and has a will, rejects it. Oh, I know that, but I'm not going to do it. This section closes with a sweeping statement that has general application to the whole Christian life. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is what? Sin. Jane said, I'm telling you, all this stuff is causing fussing and fighting, and you know this. And then if you decide not to do it, you're still sinning in more than one way. The thought is that when one is finally fully aware of his duty and yet fails to perform it, it's sin. You ever think about it that way? What are you saying is, I don't want to learn anything else to do. If I can just do half of what I already know, I might be in fair shape, so I don't want to learn anything new. No, it doesn't mean that either. It's not enough to know what to do right. One must do what he knows ought to do. In a sense, what is said here is an echo of 122. Be you what are the word? Doers. Do it. And not just hearers only. What's the problem in the church in America? Me. That's the problem. And my selfishness. That's exactly what James is saying. And you can put your own name there. I'm just saying I'm... You know, that's what Malcolm Murdry said a long, long time ago when they posted the question in the newspaper and wanted everybody to respond. And they asked the question, he said, what is wrong with the world? And he's quite a brilliant guy, by the way. And he writes back and he says, I am. And that's exactly what James is saying. What is the problem in the church? We are. If we allow the world to control everything we do, you can just bet the church is going to be a mayhem. But it doesn't have to be that. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for James. Lord, that he's honest. that he tells us exactly what the problems are that causes fights in the church, that takes away from your glory and your mission. Lord, just remind all of us, if we're concerned about our life with you, if we're concerned about our service in your church, that we would learn to be careful with allowing the world to control our thoughts and the things that we do. Lord, you'll give us the power through your Holy Spirit and the guidance through your word if we'll pay attention, so that you'll be glorified and that people will be drawn to you because of it. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.